All right. Well, if you're new here this morning, we have begun a journey into the book of Job. And just to kind of bring us up to speed here a little bit on everybody where we're at, we're going to be starting in chapter 4 today. And yes, that's not a typo on your sermon notes. We are covering four chapters this morning. NASCAR doesn't start till 1:15, so we've got, what, 4 hours or so? So we got plenty of time. We'll get it all in. But to bring us up to speed, so the book of Job is a story about a man, and it's more than a story. We know that Job is not a fictional character. The book itself, not 100%, nobody's 100% sure who wrote the book. Probably some pretty good guess or some speculation that it might have been Moses. It may very well be the oldest book in the Bible. It was written around the time of Genesis. We can look at the language, and it matches up with that era. But it's the story of this man named Job, who was an incredibly wealthy man, highly respected in all aspects, not just here on earth, but from heaven, highly respected. God said there is none like Job. He is upright. He is righteous. He doesn't cave in on his integrity at all. And we are privileged to, in the first two chapters, to see this exchange go on in heaven, this conversation between God and Satan. And basically, this challenge comes down, and Satan challenges God, saying that, well, the only reason that Job loves you, the only reason why he worships you and respects you, is because you have just dumped all of this wealth on him, right? And you've put this little hedge of protection around him, right? Basically, he's your little sheltered boy. And God says, no, that's not true, because I know Job. I know his heart. I know his faith. That's not true. And so God and Satan get into this little bit of a test, this challenge. And God agrees to allow certain things to happen to Job. And we see this calamity occur, these absolute catastrophes. And Job loses everything. All of his wealth, all of his animals, everything, all of his servants, all of his family are killed. He loses everything. And that wasn't good enough for Satan. He still came back and said, no, 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 you're still protecting him. And God said, okay, fine, you can put your hands on him, just don't kill him. And at that point, Job loses his health. And he ends up covered head to toe in these nasty sores and boils. And it's so disgusting, it's so bad, he's in so much pain, that he's using jagged pieces of pottery to scrape the pus out of his boils. Job has hit absolute rock bottom. And at the end of chapter 2, we see that Job still doesn't give up. He doesn't lose his faith. He doesn't question God. He doesn't blame God. He still praises him, even in his circumstances. Now, if Job stopped right there, this would be like a perfect book. Two chapters, right? All this happens to one of God's own, right? And he doesn't leave. His faith doesn't wane whatsoever. But here's another example, and I've said this a few times. Here's another example how we know that the Bible was written by God. And the reason why we know it was written by God is because the rest of Job, up until the last few chapters, it's all about suffering. And it's all about human error, and it's all about bad thinking and bad theology. Now, if man wrote the Bible, right, he would have stopped at chapter 2. Because what man does is, and you look at every other religion in the world, right, all of the scriptures or all their writings or whatever, everything makes their prophet or their teacher or whatever look just hunky-dory, right? And there's no problems. There's no problems in marriages, right? They don't mention Muhammad, you know, married this little girl and had, you know, sex with her. I mean, there's none of that, right? But here, the Bible is real, and it's real to life every single day. And as we get into, and we saw in chapter 3, Job lamented. I mean, he cried out. Why? And he cursed the day that he was born. Why did you ever allow me to even see the light of day? Why didn't you just have me be stillborn? Just kill me off. Why would I live this life to come into this absolute tragedy? The key verse in the beginning is in chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. That's a key verse. If you have your Bibles open, make sure that you circle that verse, and we're going to be pinging on some key verses here as we go through 4 through 7 as well. But what we're going to see over the next few weeks is the exchange between Job and his so-called friends, three of them. And so today we're going to look at Eliphaz. He speaks in the first two chapters, in 4 and 5, and then there's a response from Job in chapters 6 and 7. And then the second friend is going to come along, Bildad, and he's going to have his speech in chapter 8. Job is going to return or respond to that in chapters 9 and 10. And then Zophar chimes in chapter 11, and then Job spends a couple of chapters responding to that as well. One thing that we should remember is we don't totally know the spiritual condition of these three friends. We know Job's condition, because Scripture tells us exactly. But and Job's friends come along, and when they first come along and they see Job in this just wretched state, they are actually speechless. And they end up, and they actually get it right in the beginning when it comes to caring for a friend. They spend an entire week with him without saying a word, just crying with him and weeping with him and just engaging in the suffering, right? Embracing the suck is a more modern term, right? That's what these friends did. But now the three friends are going to open their mouths. And they, it's interesting, they're going to speak a lot of truth. Individually, a lot of the things that they say are biblically sound. But as we see, most of it is out of context. And because of that, there is huge error on their part. We find, and we know in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, that the Bible is inspired by God. It says it is breathed out by Him. And it's here, we have the Bible to encourage us, but it's also here to keep us, to warn us about false teachings. And there are times in the Bible where the scab gets ripped off, and this false teaching gets exposed. And why? So I believe very soundly, it's because God wants us to be able to discern truth from false teaching. And so if you just ignore, it's like when you're raising your kids, right? If you never talk about the bad things, right, and just paint a rosy picture, well, what happens when they run into one of these bad things, right? They don't know how to deal with it. They can't identify it. They can't recognize it or discern from it. Bless you. A good example of this is the temptation of Jesus, if you remember. In that, we find both truth and false teachings. Satan himself uses words right out of Scripture, but his teaching was absolutely false. He was twisting the words to fit his own agenda. And there are many examples throughout the Old and New Testament about in Scripture when false teaching is presented. Think of this for you as a Christian. Think of this as like an inoculation. Or a vaccination, right? You're getting a shot of this so that you'll build up some antibodies, so that you'll be able to discern false from the truth. And it's up to us to study the Scriptures, and so that we can learn where are the lies. The main theory of Job's friends is a false theory. And just to kind of nutshell or wrap this up in a little package, right? Their position, their false position, was that God never afflicts a righteous man. But now we have Job, and he is afflicted. And so the friends default to a wrong theology, a wrong thinking that exists today. And that is, oh, he must be a sinner. He must have some hidden sin that he hasn't confessed, and because of that, God is punishing him for it. We know because of the exchange in the first two chapters, right, that God is not the one who caused this affliction on him. Now, he allowed it to happen, but God did not cause it. God does allow suffering, but you know what? He also sends blessings. Yes, God does allow suffering in this world and in our lives, but God pours out blessings as well, too. This is part of the dichotomy of God that we have a hard time in our natural brains wrapping our minds around. How is it that a God can be 100% just, but also 100% loving? How can a God be 100% vengeful, but also 100% merciful? When Jesus says you have to die in order to live, you have to lose in order to win, this is all part of the mystery, the dichotomy of God. And we see this again here, that he does allow suffering. At the same time, pours out blessings over his people. So this guy Eliphaz, he's the first one to speak to Job. Most people believe he's the first one to speak because he's the oldest. And when he starts out, he starts out with some gentleness to it. And he's trying to tell him, hey, I'm here and I'm here to help. So let's start walking through this. Job chapter 4 says, then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? So he goes on to tell Job that he can't be silent. That Job has instructed many people. He's helped others before. But now it's Job's turn, Eliphaz says, to be instructed. Verse 3, behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and that have strength, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Basically, what Eliphaz is saying is, if Job, if you reject the truth, then this is a matter of pride. But the question we have to ask is Eliphaz speaking truth to Job? Here we find, I think, some real insights. When we are not in difficulty, right? When things are going okay in our lives, it's easy for us to give advice to others, to tell them what to do. But when suffering comes in, and this fly is going to die at some point here, you're going to see it. But at some point, suffering will come in. And when that happens, we have a tendency to get blinded. We let the suffering get in the way, the truth. It blinds us to what's actually really happening. Because what happens is our vision narrows. It narrows down to our pain. And as it narrows, our pain increases even more. So here's Eliphaz's argument in verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Circle that. That's a key verse in chapter 4. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? In other words, do the innocent suffer? This is a big theological question. And I think it's not an overly academic one. It's not one that you have to go to seminary to contemplate. But I think every single one of us at some point asks the question. I've heard it, especially from non-believers, right? Well, if God is such a loving God, then why would he allow Job to suffer, right? Or why would he allow Billy Graham to suffer, right? Do the innocent suffer? And of course, we know what that answer is. We could just open the newspaper or turn on our cell phones. The answer is yes. Innocent people suffer all the time. Earthquakes, disasters, famine, accidents, ISIS. Innocent people are caught in the middle of this all the time. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And this is what, it's an amazing book if you get a chance to read it. It's also true that some suffer because of the sins that they've committed. If we do something wrong, if we sin, there are consequences to that sin. Consequences follow. But by the time you get to the New Testament, you'll see that the same thinking is found there as well. Many people in the New Testament believe that people suffered because of a sin that they committed. Either they committed themselves or maybe a family member committed it. Look at John chapter 9. As he passed by, Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind. So in other words, here's a guy that's suffering. He was born blind. That means that the cause and effect has to be he either sinned or somebody in his family sinned, and he's being punished because of that sin. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Notice that Jesus tells his disciples that neither it wasn't the parents' fault, and it wasn't this man that caused this problem of blindness. Innocent people suffer. That is a fact of life. On the other hand, it is a fact that people do suffer because of sin. We see that we have places called jails, right? Because of consequences of sin. We have broken homes. We have broken marriages, right? If it were not for sin in this world, there would be no suffering. That's why heaven is going to be so great. Read Revelation when God says, "I make all things new." And John sees the revelation of what heaven looks like. And he says, "I can testify there is no more pain there. There's no more disease. There's no more sin. It's all gone." Can you even just contemplate? It just blows my mind what it would be like to be in a place where there was just the simple fact is there was no sin. Mind-blowing. If it weren't for the sin in this world, there would be no suffering. It's been said that we live in an unnatural world. And what they mean when they say that is that the world as we know it, the world that we live in, is not how God created it. What we see as natural around us, in fact, is unnatural. It's not supposed to be this way. But all people suffer because of the fall. Because we, mankind, decided we knew a little bit better. We could be as smart as God. And the one thing that he asked us not to do, we had to go and do that. And now that's the fall. We can't escape it. That's just the way it is. Continuing on in verse 8. "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity..." Remember, this is Eliphaz giving advice, right, to his friend Job. "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." So this is getting into this concept of sowing and reaping, right? Eliphaz takes up an argument from the point of view that people suffer because of the sin in their life. He uses the argument that what we sow, we also reap. And you can just look at Galatians. This is a biblical fact. Look at Galatians chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh and from the flesh and will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So this is a biblical truth. You reap what you sow. But notice what Eliphaz is doing. He's using a biblical truth, but twisting it into something that is not biblical. We go back to this concept of karma, right? That there's this heavenly eternal scale going on, right? And I have to do enough good to stack up the good side of the scale and make sure I try and minimize as much as I can the stuff on the bad side of the scale. It's a fact that people reap what they sow. The problem is this, though. It doesn't always happen instantly. We might not even see the reaping until heaven. We may not see it in this life. The truth is, the biblical truth is, that the timing of punishment or judgment is completely in God's control. It's his time. If you've spent any time when I say ministry, I mean deliberately trying to reach the lost with the gospel. If you spent any time doing that at all, I'm sure you can point to a time where you got frustrated because you were reaping or you were sowing and you were sowing and you were sowing and you just weren't seeing any results, right? And then I've done this several times, and then we in our human way of thinking and our impatience, right, we start to doubt God. oh, I must not be doing, you know, the right thing, or I'm not doing it well enough, or I'm not gifted in this area, or what, any one of the other excuses that we can make up. The timing of everything is completely 100% in God's control. And the truth of the matter in this case is that, and this is, hear me on this, Job is not suffering because of sin. Job is actually suffering because he's righteous. Think about that. He is suffering because he is righteous. God knew what he was capable of and what he wasn't capable of, and that's why he put those boundaries on this situation around Satan. Job's not suffering because, and we're all sinners, right? It's not that Job is without sin, right? But God himself said that he is righteous. None is like him on the earth. He's suffering because he is righteous. Life is a test. Remember what Satan said to God. Satan made this argument that Job serves God only because God has poured out all these blessings on him. And Job is now in the process of being tested to see if Job will stick with God or if he's going to fold when he loses all of his possessions, loses all his material things in his family. Even his own wife turns on him. The test ultimately is, will Job continue with God? Going on, verse 9, by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. What is Eliphaz saying here? Basically, he's telling Job, turn or burn. Either look, Job, you know that you're a sinner. You know that you've got this hidden sin or whatever, right? And if you don't confess, you're going to hell. Now, it is possible to, in sharing the truth of God, sharing the gospel, it is possible to scare somebody out of hell, right? There are people that do come to faith this way when they realize their dire need for a savior. Because of the path that they're on and where they're destined and where they're going, it is possible to do that. You can preach the wrath of God, but please always remember that's only half of the gospel. Don't leave out the other half, the love part, the reason why Jesus came and what he did. Yes, we have to understand why we need somebody to come, the Savior to come down and die for us. We need to understand why, but don't leave out the what. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is God's heart. He desires that everyone would come to him and not perish. Both judgment and mercy are both part of the gospel. God never ignored sin. He says every sin will be accounted for. But he actually paid for it on the cross. Eliphaz, going on in our text, then has some sort of supernatural experience that gives him some extra insight into this whole situation. Verse 12, now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep fells on men, dread came upon me and trembling and made my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. The voice said this, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in the houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth, between morning and evening they are broken in pieces, unobserved they perish forever. Is it not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. Again, sounds really biblical. sounds very spiritual, right? This person had a vision. And I'm not discounting dreams or visions at all. God uses it in very special ways, and I think in very surgical ways, depending on the individual and especially the culture. But let me just caution you, in our culture, be careful when you encounter such people, because one truth of Scripture is that personal experience should never be our sole authority for basing our theology or basing the truth on. All of our experiences must be held up to the light and examined. And as Christians, the light that we have is the Word of God. That's the filter. That's the lens that any personal experience has to go through. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. That is his MO. And he is certainly capable of making things appear like they are biblical or spiritual, right? But he certainly has the ability to trick us and lead us down a different road. The key verse there, if you would circle it, is verse 17. When Eliphaz says that the spirit that stood before him asked, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" And of course, we know that the answer is a flat out no. No one is more righteous than God. No one can even hold a candle up to who God is. And this is very important, folks. It is, and this goes to the joy in our life as Christians, the joy that God promises. We have to understand and have a realistic picture of who we are and who God is. How small we are, I'm not trying to beat anybody down, right? But how massive and huge God is. The more we understand that perspective, the more things are clear, the more things are joyful in our lives, because we're not trying to be something that we're not. The real question that Eliphaz is asking Job is, who do you think you are? Do you really think that you're not suffering because of your sin? Job never claimed to be more righteous than God. What Job was claiming is that yes, he was suffering, but he didn't know why. But he doesn't know why yet. But he knows that he's not suffering because of his sin. And literally, you just kind of want Job to just pipe up right now and go, "Hey, Eliphaz, who the heck put you in the judgment seat? For that matter, who are any of us to sit in the judgment seat? Yes, we are to sound the warning. Yes, we are to not shy away from the truth. And yes, we're absolutely supposed to use words of encouragement for people. Even if we have a friend that has sinned, we want to show them. That's the loving thing to do, is to show them the road to repentance. We proclaim God's judgment, His truth. But all of this has to be seasoned with, marinated with the love of Christ, the sacrificial love that He showed us by going to the cross. The only place we can find this true sacrificial love is in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other person, no other thing anywhere in the world. So some quick takeaways from chapter 4 before we move on. So how do we respond to those who are suffering around us? I think first, bring friendship, right? Don't go in there with an agenda that you're just going to beat them over the head with. Just bring genuine friendship. And while you're doing that, bring comfort to that person, not condemnation. Scripture says there's a time and a place for everything. It also says only speak words that bring grace and edify in the moment. So there may be a truth that your friend needs to hear, but it may not be today, and it may not be this week. Maybe just today or this week, you just need to sit with that person and cry with them or pray with them. Enter into the suffering with them. And along the way, the last thing, bring encouragement. Not a holier-than-thou attitude like Eliphaz. Like I had this amazing vision, and I am so spiritual, right? Look at me. Don't go in there with a holier-than-thou. Just bring encouragement. There have been times where I've sat with people and I have to say, I don't know. I don't have the answer. But I tell you what, I'm not going to leave you. And I'll walk this road with you. I've also had times where I've missed that opportunity, and it haunted me. And I had to go back to that person later and ask him, will you please forgive me? Because I wasn't there for you. Eliphaz continues. We'll turn the corner into chapter 5 here. He says, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn to? Will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour and take it to a place of thorns. And the Shemer is eager for their wealth. So he asks this question, who will answer you? Eliphaz is encouraging Job here. He's encouraging him to seek help. But remember, Eliphaz doesn't think that Job is innocent. He may consider, actually he says there, he calls him simple, right? Maybe he's thinking, well, Job, your thinking is too simple. The argument is that sometimes fools, they just don't realize what's going on around them. Proverbs 14, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its ends is the way of death. Many people believe that if you have to live a moral, upright life in order to get you into heaven. Hear me, that is not the gospel. If it was possible for people to come to salvation without receiving that sacrifice of Christ, then Christ died in vain. There was no reason for him. If we could do it. So to answer the question, who will you answer, Job? God does answer, but only in his time. And this is a bit of a spoiler alert, but we'll get to it in more depth as we go. God does answer. And when God answers, it is so profound that Job can't even speak. Jump to chapter 40. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. So God does answer Job. Know that that's coming. Continuing on in our text, 5 verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Man is born for trouble, it says. This is a fallen world, and we can't escape it. Scripture is very clear. All sin and all fall short of the glory of God, whether we intend to or not, whether we decide to do the sin. Sometimes we do that. A lot of times we sin and we didn't intentionally do it, but we still sin. That's just the nature of our hearts and our actions. Imagine a campfire. You're looking at the campfire, and as it burns, those sparks just go upward. That's the picture here that we see in Job. Man is on a path for trouble, it says. Verse 8, but as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God. Eliphaz, again, gives Job some great advice. Seek God. Sounds like great advice. Whether we're in good times or bad, we all need to seek God. How often is it that we only seek God when there's times of trouble? Continuing on, Eliphaz says, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number? He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope, and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. for he inflicts pain and gives relief. His wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war, from the power of the sword." Eliphaz does a great little speech here, right? He praises God, and he praises God because he just rattles off, this is God's character. This is who he is. And whenever, if you ever do this, when you just stop and contemplate the character of God, it becomes a worship song, a song of praise. Praise God for who he is. Just simply rattle off the facts. And we should love God, not just out of gratitude, not just for the great things that he has done, but let's love him just, as we sang this morning, just because that's who he is. Verse 21, "You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes." So he's saying, look, Job, if you just turn, if you just repent, this is the great and awesome God. If you just do this, these things will come to you. "You will laugh at violence and famine, and you will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Who will answer you, Job? God will." This chapter speaks to the redemption that we have in God. How God will heal the wounded, will cure the sick. God is in the salvation business. That's what he does. And by his choosing, instead of showing judgment, he shows mercy. But he can only do this because of the fact that Jesus went to the cross and paid that price. So that's what Eliphaz had to say. This is friend number one. So what's Job's response? Chapter 6. "Then Job answered, 'Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore my words have been rash.'" We all like to think that life should be fair. But what happens when it's not? What if the scales are tipped? Is life fair then? Every time I read about scales especially in the Old Testament, I think of our Lady Liberty, right? The blind judge, right, who holds the scales, and the scales are equally in balance. But is that always the reality? What if the scales are tipped? We would probably say that we're not treated fairly. And Job does too here. Some people are born into wealth, some are born into poverty, some are born white, some are born black, some are born physically whole, and some are born with some physical challenges. Some are born male or female. Some are tall, some are short. Are we ever critical of these things when we analyze them? Those things that we are born with, most of us don't question these things. Well, this is how God made me, right? These are the things that we consider normal. We don't have any control over them, but this is the hand that was dealt when I was born. This is what I got. But as we go through life, if the cards all of a sudden get reshuffled, and then we get dealt a new hand in the middle of the game, and we get what we think is a bad hand, what do we immediately do? We complain. It's not fair. Job uses this image of the scale, a balance, and to show us how heavy his grief is. I don't know if you caught it there, right? Heavier than the sand of the seas. All the sand in the world. I read somewhere that it would only take about 50 pounds of sand placed in the right place on the human body to make the person die, so they couldn't breathe, right? Job is saying, no, all the sand in the entire world is on me. We continue on in verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. So stop there for a second. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. So Job is recognizing here, right, that this suffering, he's thinking that it's from God. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bay over the grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste of the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. This brings up a really good question. Does God punish the innocent? Because what Job is saying here is he believes that this catastrophe has fallen on him from God. Job believes that he's being mistreated. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. It's an interesting note here that Job still has not turned his back on God. In fact, through all of his suffering, he now makes his request to God. Please take my life. Job never mentions suicide. It seems like that's just not even an option in Job's mind. But it is an option for Job to ask God to take his life. Verse 11, what is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me, and that deliverance is driven from me? When a person loses hope, their will to live dries up. And Job knows this. He says that if his strength is going to be gone, that's when the hope disappears. In verse 13, I don't know if you caught that, he said, my help is not in me. This is a true fact that we all can learn from. For Job, for you, and for me, the help is not here. The help's not within us. Our help is only in the Lord. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We've heard this statement in our lives that God helps those who help themselves. And we established that is not a true statement. I think a truer statement is God helps those who cannot help themselves or could not help themselves. That's why he sent his one and only son to die on that cross, because we couldn't help ourselves. As smart as we are, as, you know, as cunning as we are, as wealthy as we are, especially as Americans, God knew we couldn't help ourselves. But God is the one who does help. Verse 14, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. So now he's talking straight back to Eliphaz, like, a little help here, please, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers, the three friends, have acted deceitfully like a wadi. So a wadi is in the desert, is a... it's like a dry river bottom that only fills up if there's like a massive rain, or maybe there's a quick runoff that comes out of the mountains or whatever. And so a wadi will fill full of water temporarily. And when they would travel across the desert, you could never carry enough water with you to make the entire trip. And so they would go from wadi to wadi, but it would fill up with water, and then it would go away. Verse 15, my brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind long. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema looked, and the travelers of Sheba hoped for them. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. they came there and were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me for your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Job now tells his friends, please treat me with kindness. And then he asks his friends four different questions. Did I ask you to bring me any advice? Is that why you came? Did I request any money from you? Did I ask you to protect me from my enemy? Did I ask you to redeem me? Theologian Albert Barnes, he was an American pastor in the 1800s. In his commentary, he wrote about this specific piece of scripture here. He said, if there is any place where kindness should be shown, it is when a man is sinking under accumulating sorrows to the grave. Job 6:24, teach me and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. I mean, think about Job in this horrible place that he's at, right? And now his buddies are beating up on him, but he still has this teachable heart. Teach me and I will be silent, and show me how I've erred. How painful are honest words, but what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? Would you even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend? Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? Job's letting them know that if they have something to say, there might be a better way. There might be a time to be silent. I think there's a really great example here. That we should all have this same heart, this heart of wanting to hear good advice. And then he asks two questions. What does this arguing do? How is this helping the situation? And then he says, are you just trying to prove me wrong? I think we all know folks, and maybe we're guilty of it at times too, where it's not really what we're saying or what we're doing, but our heart is, I got to be right. I got to win the arguments. What kind of a friend is it is if all they do is argue with you? And when we're suffering, all they want to do is debate. At the point of suffering, we need words of comfort. We need words of encouragement, not words of condemnation. And remember, if your friend or your family member is a Christian, Scripture is very clear. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Again, yes, we're to share the truth and we're to point people to, you know, to the path of repentance, right? Because that's what God wants and that's what God did for us. But why are we doing it? What's our motivation? What's our agenda? Job says, look me in the face and let me know if my righteousness still stands. And he says, have I lied? Theology, we are all theologians. Every single person on the planet is a theologian because everybody has some belief about God. That makes you a theologian. But theology moves us, and how we think about sin and sinners determines how we're going to respond to those people. Suffering is never easy. And why? Who said it should be? We think that we live so independently of each other, but that's really not the case, especially in the body of Christ. What happens to us affects other people. And it goes back to the very beginning. The sin of one man, of Adam, affected every single one of us. It affects us all today. And I'll tell you what, there's something else that affects every single one of us. The sacrifice of one. That sacrifice affects every single one of us. as far as I can tell, we can't go through life untouched. In fact, we were born into this pain. This is part of the curse. Job continues on in chapter 7. If not man forced to labor on earth, are not his days like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. Job's saying that the days are full of work and the nights are full of sleeplessness. If there is no future, if there is no hope in the future, and what I'm talking about is heaven here, right? Then this life that we have should be pitied. If there is no hope, if there is no heaven, then this is all useless, folks. Absolutely worthless. For life here, there is labor. And there's good labor, right? Trying to put bread on the table, right? Taking care of our families. Taking care of our own basic needs of clothing and shelter. And then Job brings up this interesting concept. Do I work for nothing? It's important to have a biblical view of what work is, because it's been kind of screwed up over the last several decades. Work itself is not a curse. You'll hear this, right? That part of the curse was that, okay, now we have to work. That's not true. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, I believe. I don't have it in my notes, right? But God gave the garden, put Adam in the garden, and said, work and take care of it. So work is not a post-fall curse. It's part of life. Job continues in verse 4, when I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night continues. Actually, let me stop there and go back real quick. I jumped ahead. So if work itself is not a curse, there is a curse that can be related to work, right? And the concept is futility. I'm doing something, I'm working, I'm doing all of this, right? But it's futile. It doesn't result in anything that is good or godly or eternal. Now back into chapter 7. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, and I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. Okay. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Job talks about this shortness of life. He said, "It's my life is but a breath." When you are suffering, life doesn't seem very short, does it? It seems like it goes on and on and on. 5 minutes is a really short amount of time. Unless you're sitting in the dentist chair and you're getting a root canal, then that 5 minutes seems like eternity, right? This is the perspective that changes in and out of our suffering. Now, our life is short. Right now, I looked it up. It's 79.84 years is the average life expectancy in the United States of America today. But what is 80 years in the scheme of time? It's nothing but a blink, or as Scripture says, but a vapor. But when we suffer, everything stops. Time stops, and everything becomes me-centered. If I hit my thumb with a hammer, my attention goes to me and my pain, and not you, and not your need. It's something that we need to be cognizant of, because when we are hurting, are we concerned about other people's needs, or have we just gotten so focused on our own that we're in that self-pity and that self-centered place. The reality is we're all self-centered. I don't care who you are. Even Job, he goes on here, says, "Am I the sea or the sea monster that you have set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint. Then you frighten me with dreams and terrify my visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath." He's suffering, and he's totally focused on his place. He talks about putting on a guard over a sea monster. Basically, what he's saying is, would you put me in chains? Would you muzzle me? When I needed comfort, Eliphaz, you gave me nightmares. Told me about this vision. And when Job needed words of comfort, what did he get in return? He got words of accusation, of condemnation. Now, I think if we're honest, we would all say, it's really easy to say something stupid in life, right? Can we all agree on that? Right? It's easy. Something, we meant to say something that was good. We meant to say words that would lift a person up. But in a split second, we say something stupid, right? And it causes damage. If there's a married couple in this room that can't attest and testify to this, you're a liar, right? I have done it repeatedly to my wife and had to go back and repent. And we need to be careful about the words that come out of our mouths. 17, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you? O watcher of men, why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. Job asked this really great question in verse 17. Circle it if you would. It says, he said, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him? In other words, God, are we really worth all of your efforts? Are we really worth all of your attention? And God's answer to that is yes. We are not just animals. We are not some toys or some insignificant beings that are just roaming around creation. We are people created in the image of God himself. We are unique. There is no other living creature on the planet that was created in the image of God. We are it. And in verse 18, he says, basically, life is a test. And I thought about this week and read some thoughts from some other commentators. And I think life should be a test. Because if this life is preparing us for eternity, right, shouldn't we be tested and tried? And I don't mean that God doesn't put, you know, like, all right, here's a test, right, and I know he's going to fail it or she's going to fail it, right? That's not the testing we're talking about. We're talking about refinement, right? That word in the Hebrew is the testing. We've talked about this in the past, right? Where you harden metal, right? You might put it under extreme heat, right? But the result of it is that you will harden that metal. That's the test that's going through here. That's the test that Job is going through. Remember that this suffering that came upon Job came, it was caused by Satan. Yes, God did allow it. But the suffering that that Job is going through is limited. God has placed, the sovereign God of the universe has placed his hands around Job. There still is a hedge. The last two verses are powerful. I don't know if you caught it. Job calls God the watcher of men. If you have sinned, show me. Or I'm sorry, if I have sinned, show me. If I have sinned, why don't you pardon me, he says. Job asks a series of questions here right at the very end of this chapter that I think are extremely powerful. what is man, God, that you think of us? How long, God, will your attention be on me? Have I sinned? What have I done to you? Why am I your target? Why are you going after me? Why don't you forgive me? And the last one, why don't you take away my suffering? These are the questions of a man who is deeply searching his soul. But he's also searching for God. And these questions all contain one key word. It's a three-letter word. I think I heard that it's worth 14 points in Scrabble. It's why. Put a question mark on the end of it, and it becomes a complete sentence. Why? It is a legitimate question to ask. If it wasn't, God wouldn't have included it in his Bible, in a book called Job. Let me finish with this. Here's, I think, one of the answers, and the hard part for me, and this is the first poetry book that I've preached in my career, a book of wisdom. So I'm learning how, and reading and listening to a lot of people on how to properly divide the word when it is poetry. And the one thing I'm starting to discover is you can't take away, like, all right, here's your three golden nuggets that you're going to get from this sermon today, right? Here's my three-point outline, right? Right. In the narratives and the letters and things like that in the gospel, like, you know, that's a little bit easier to do. Not so much, not as easy in here. But here is one thing I think is a lesson in this. There's a man by the name of John Donne. He was a 17th century poet. And he also went under a tremendous amount of suffering. His wife was taken away from him. He's thrown into prison. He ends up getting extremely sick and is literally on the verge of death. And this is what he wrote about suffering. He said, "The sickness which keeps him in bed forces him to think about his spiritual condition. Suffering gets our attention. It forces us to look to God, when otherwise we would just have just as well ignored him." I'll end there with an amen.